Welcome to the Nations Church podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
Are you ready to get into the Word? Awesome. Okay, let's go. We're going to go from John chapter 8 and verse 2. This story will be familiar to you if you've been around the Bible for any extent of time. It says, "Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple." That's Jesus. "And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Well, let's give God praise for that, hey? What an incredible passage of Scripture. This account in Scripture is usually headlined, "The Woman Caught in Adultery." There's no name given for the woman. We don't know who she is. We know the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees, publicly exposed her and her sin as part of a plot to trap Jesus into saying or doing something that would incriminate him according to their law. The Pharisees did have a point though. They had caught her in the act. And according to the law at the time, the required punishment was stoning. This was an ancient form of execution for specific transgressions that broke the laws given in the Old Testament, where stones were thrown at a person until they died. It was a merciless law that was enforced by these merciless Pharisees who lacked compassion and grace for anyone who had done wrong or lived outside their system of laws. The Pharisees' approach to the woman in this scene is a picture of how we so often perceive and treat ourselves and others. That we view ourselves and others worthy of acceptance, rejection, or even punishment according to how we behave. And when we do behave badly, we tend to stake up stones either against ourselves or others in response to our failings or the failings of others. And this is revealed in the way that we do these kinds of things. We ignore that coworker who's a bit abrasive. We struggle to forgive ourselves for the things that we've done wrong. We desperately desire approval from people who are successful or in authority. We internally rejoice when that person who wronged us experiences challenges in their life. Come on now, we're getting real. We withhold praise, encouragement, and affection from people who have annoyed, frustrated, or offended us. These kinds of responses that we have towards ourselves and towards other people, although problematic and broken, are our basic unredeemed human nature. To give and expect condemnation in return for bad behavior or having wronged each other. It's woven into our beings. And it's woven into our society's norms. The problem with this also is that we have a strong tendency to transfer this view of humanity to God, so that we see him as one who, when faced with our faults and failings, chooses to be like the Pharisees we read about in John 8. Standing there with a stone, distant and ready to bring punishment. So often we tend to have a view of God like that. And when we see him that way, perhaps we feel that God's patience with us is wearing thin. So, because we keep making mistakes. So we tell others God loves them, but we have this sneaking suspicion that he's quite resentful towards us. Or we might even think that we have permanently wrecked our lives beyond repair. Perhaps we spend time in prayer, respond to altar calls, but we're not really sure if God's listening or if he's going to show up, or we look at our failings and we're convinced that we will never, ever be of any use to God. If you feel that way about God, then know today that most of us are like the rest of us. We all struggle at different times in different ways with this human perspective of God. And the reason that we struggle with this human perspective of God is because it is our natural intuition to expect a God like us. It's our natural intuition to expect a God like us. Can I suggest to you today that part of the reason behind Jesus' response to the situation that faced him in the temple that day was to challenge the people there and to challenge us about what we intuitively believe about God, so that we would see God less like us and start to see him more like Jesus. And so today I want to speak to you on this thought, a God like Jesus. A God like Jesus. On another occasion when Jesus was speaking to a crowd of people, he communicates this alternative view of himself and God. He says this in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need to understand more about this concept of a yoke. It has nothing to do with eggs and a whole lot to do with oppression and freedom. This idea or this concept of a yoke refers to an apparatus that was used to control a domesticated animal. And when training a new animal, such as an ox, to plow, ancient farmers would yoke the new ox to an older, stronger, more experienced animal who bore the burden and guided the young animal through the learning process. It gives a picture of being trained into a certain way of life. The ancient Jews commonly used the idea of yoke to express someone's obligation to God. The rules and the laws that they were to keep, the way of life that they were to live. There was this yoke of the kingdom, and there was the yoke of the law and the yoke of the command and the yoke of repentance and the yoke of faith and the general yoke of God. They had all of these different kinds of yokes because they believed in a God who was obsessed with laws and law keeping, who was pedantic about cleansing rituals and swift to bring punishment. And that's why this Matthew 11, 28 scripture was actually so shocking and so profound, because Jesus says to the people in the room and says to us today, throw off all of those old yokes. I have a new yoke for you. I have a new yoke for you. Praise Jesus for his yoke. He says it's a yoke that is light and easy to be borne. Praise God for that. A yoke that is light and easy to be borne. Now, before we go any further, I need to just throw out a disclaimer. When Jesus says, my yoke is light and easy to be borne, I've come to bring rest for your souls, this is not a call to a lazy and indulgent life. It's not a call to a lazy or indulgent life. There is work to do. The Christian life is one of laboring for the kingdom. Ephesians 2:10 says we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says that we are co-laborers with Christ. Jesus gives us rest for our souls, but he rest for our souls while we do kingdom work. Yeah? Yeah. So this is not a call to a lazy life, but it is a call to come to Jesus. It's a call to come to him just as you are. whether you are actively laboring to overcome the issues within yourself and your relationships, or you are burdened and heavy laden with the challenges life's placed on you, Jesus calls us to come to Him. And this is what it means to come to a God like Jesus. He's not a God who sees our faults and failings and mess and chooses to distance Himself from us or pick up stones to inflict punishment. He doesn't even require that we first unburden ourselves of sin and failings, or that we first overcome the challenges of life before we come to Him. No, instead, according to this scripture in Matthew 11, 28, it is our willingness to acknowledge the existence of those things in our lives that qualifies us to come to Him and find rest for our souls. This is what it means to come to a God like Jesus. When we come to a God, we come to God with a willingness to acknowledge the existence of sin, wrongdoing, and failure. He responds to us in the same way that Jesus responded to the woman caught in adultery when He said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." So we're going to unpack this statement more tonight. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. So the first part of this statement is this: neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. This word condemn in the scripture, in the original text, is the Greek word katakrino, which means to judge worthy of punishment. Many of us would also have heard of the concept of self-condemnation, and this is not referred to explicitly in the Bible, but it's self-explanatory. It's simply turning that condemnation against ourselves. Now, before we get into what self-condemnation is, let's look at what it is not. Self-condemnation is not the call that Scripture gives us to examine ourselves. That is not self-condemnation. When you gathered around communion last week on Friday night, on Good Friday, the Bible tells us that we are to examine ourselves. But when we examine ourselves in that moment, it's simply so that when we recognize or feel God point out our shortfall, that we can just say, "God, we're so sorry, please forgive me." And we're cleansed by His blood and we're made right with His broken body again, and we enter back into that ideal place of relationship with Jesus. That's what it means to examine ourselves. It's not an act of self-condemnation. The other aspect of that scripture brings to us that is not self-condemnation is the divine discipline of God. The Bible talks about the divine discipline which flows out of His love for us and His desire for us to be restored and holy, where the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of things in our lives that need to change, where we're falling short, and His loving kindness comes in to help us to overcome and become more and more like the new creation that He desires us to be. That is the divine discipline of God. And I remember as a teenager in my later years of high school, just journaling in my room, and I was journaling about all the ways I was just trying to be the thinnest person in my group of friends. And as I'm journaling and I'm writing all this down, I suddenly felt God convict me and say to me, "You need to stop doing that now." That was the divine discipline of God. And I walked away from that moment being free from having that sense of falsehood within my identity and being able to step freely away from doing those things ever again. That was the divine discipline of God. But you see, both examining our hearts before God and His divine discipline, they are to grow us in relationship with God. They are to bring us closer to Him. But self-condemnation, that does none of those things. Self-condemnation is a counterfeit of the self-examination that God desires and the discipline of God. Self-condemnation is the revelation of our shortfall that is attached to it, accusation and judgment. Self-condemnation determines not to bring us closer to God. It causes us to be stuck and stunted in our walk with Him. Just like that woman caught in the act of adultery, standing in the temple court. The witnesses have left, the accusers are gone, but still she's being condemned. The thoughts are running through her head. If you're an overthinker, usually about 11 o'clock at night when you're trying to go to sleep, yeah? Self-condemnation starts to creep in. It's that internal voice that constantly says you're not good enough, you're not worthy, that you're never going to measure up. It's that constant reminder of past sins, like the Pharisees. It drags it out, exposes the dumb things you've done, the mistakes you've made, and it condemns you again and again and again. And it actually leads you to this sense of separation from God. It gives you an inability to approach Him, or a sense that you can't, but it actually has nothing to do with the truth of your standing with Him. In Romans 5, it says this, verse 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act, the sacrifice of Jesus, resulted in justification and life for all people. You see, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. We were already condemned. We were condemned by our choice to go our own way, our choice to sin. If we followed a God like us, I think it would be fair to say that a human response to someone who chooses to go their own way, reject good sense and guidance, would often result in judgment, would often result in rejection or punishment. But you need to know today, if you're struggling with condemnation, that God is not a God like us, that He is a God like Jesus. And a God like Jesus is not repelled by our condemned and sinful state. A God like Jesus is compelled to come into our mess and to save us. Come on, let's give Jesus some praise right now. Praise God for a God like Jesus. And this is the power of the cross for us today, that we are justified by Christ's sacrifice. At the cross, Jesus took upon Himself our sin and condemnation, and in return gave us His righteousness. It's this beautiful exchange. Christ's righteousness comes upon us, and our sin was placed upon Him. And now, every single one of us who've made that decision to follow Jesus, it's just as if we never sinned. Just as if we never sinned. And there's nothing that you can do to add to or take away from that righteousness. It's not actually yours. That righteousness comes to you as a free gift from Jesus. When you choose to engage in relationship with Him, it's a gift that just comes freely to you. It's Christ's righteousness, not our own. When Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you," He was showing us what it means to come to a God like Jesus, a God who chooses our salvation over condemnation. Jesus goes on to complete His statement. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. It'd be easy for us to hear those five words and think that Jesus just threw that on the end of that statement to send the woman on her way. Go and sin no more. But these words encapsulate the power of a person's choice to come to a God like Jesus. The God who chose our salvation over condemnation also chose our freedom over slavery. This is what these words represent. Paul writes about freedom and slavery like this. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." This freedom that we have in Jesus, it's a free gift that's given to us from Him. But we do have to stand in the freedom that Christ has given to us and determine not to be pulled back into that place of slavery, into those old ways. Paul calls it a yoke of slavery. Here's that word yoke again. And this time it refers to a relationship with something that keeps us burdened or trapped or oppressed. It's a metaphor for the old life, where we're weighed down, we're burdened, we're oppressed, we're under the heavy weight of sin. And Paul cautions us, he says, don't go back to it. Don't go back to the addiction. Don't go back to the adultery. Don't go back to the promiscuity. Don't go back to the anger or the fear or the bad attitude or the gossip or the divisiveness that you once lived in. He says, stand firm in your freedom. But who knows, it's not that easy to stand firm in your new life. We all make mistakes, right? We all slip up. But the key to living in that freedom is found in a scripture that Jesus, where Jesus spoke to us in John 1, verse 12, where he talks about how to embrace the new life that we have with God. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." When John speaks about becoming a child of God, he uses this word right. He gave them the right to become children of God. This word does not have the usual meaning that we would assign to the word right. It's not talking about the things that you are or are not entitled to. In fact, this word right has a very different meaning in this text. In the original text, it is the Greek word exousia, which means the power to act or authority. So the moment that you choose to believe in Jesus, you become a child of God, but you're also going on this journey of becoming a child of God. Step by step by step by step, you're stepping out of slavery and more into freedom. Who's had that experience in their journey with Jesus? He's gradually moving you away from slavery and into freedom. You're becoming a child of God. And he gives you the right. That is, he gives you the power and the authority to lay claim to and engage with the process of taking hold of that new life that you have in Christ. So when we make mistakes and keep succumbing to that sin over and over, when we struggle to resist the temptation to go back to the old life, we can know and lean on the power of Jesus to take hold of that new life of freedom and break free of sin. That's what it means to follow a God like Jesus. He doesn't say to you, go and sin no more and leave you to figure it out on your own. He gives you the power and the authority to take hold of the new life that you have in him. He gives you the power and authority to take hold of your freedom. That's why when Jesus tells the woman to go, he's not trying to get rid of her. He's actually using that phrase to say, go, move away from this old life and start stepping into the new. Take hold of the power that I've given you to fully embrace the newness that I have for you. Leave the old life behind. You know, I showed you a picture of my family, and I've got two boys who right now are 17 and 14. But back when they were younger and they were a lot smaller, when they were probably about 2 and 5, we were home a lot more during the week, and I would sometimes pop over to see our neighbours with my boys. Now, what you need to know about my neighbours is, first of all, that they're British retirees and they're very hospitable. They've always got cake in the fridge. But also, they love to decorate their house. And so when you'd walk into their house, there's all these beautiful and fragile ornaments all over their benchtops and their counters. And that is, they're wonderfully hospitable, but there was also this great sense of tension for a mum with two young, very active boys walking into that house. And so every time we'd go visit them, I would stand at the door with my boys before we knocked on the door, and I would just give them this little pep talk, which basically said, don't touch anything. Don't touch anything on the counters. Just stay away from it. Just sit on the floor. Don't touch anything. And so we'd go, one day we went inside. The boys are sitting on the floor playing. I'm talking with my neighbours, having great conversation. And then out of the corner of my eye, my youngest Jonah stands up, walks over to the counter, and then locks eyes with me across the room, puts his hand on the counter, just missing the ornaments, and then walks all along, just missing every single one, eyes locked with me. And I'm trying really hard to stay engaged with this conversation. And he's just walking around the room, missing every single one. And you know, we laugh, it's funny, it's kids, right? But so often we treat sin that way. So often we treat sin that way. We've walked away from the old life. We're standing firm in our freedom. But we're standing right here on the edge of the slave camp. We've not fully let it go. We've not fully moved away. You've left the old life behind, but you haven't deleted the history. You left the old life behind, but you've still got the bookmarks. You left the old life behind, you've still got that subscription. You left the old life behind, but you're married and you're still flirting with that person at work. You're still following your ex. You still got the pills and the tablets and the cupboard and the razor blades, and you're still looking at all that stuff. Paul says, stand firm in your freedom, but don't go back. He's not stand firm on your freedom here with your toes right on the edge of the slave camp, where you're just a step away from moving back and putting those shackles back on, where you're just a step away from coming under that slave master's whip. No, you stand firm back here. You move away, you remove it, you remove yourself. It's time for us, church, to remember that we've got a God like Jesus. A God like Jesus who calls us out of condemnation and into salvation. A God like Jesus who calls us out of slavery into freedom. And that freedom that He gave us, it came at a very great price. We don't mess around with that freedom. The price that was paid was a crown of thorns pushed into His head. The price that was paid for our freedom was the skin ripped from His body. The price that was paid for our freedom were nails through His hands and nails through His feet. That was the price that was paid for our freedom. That's why Paul says so emphatically, stand firm in your freedom and don't go back. Don't go back to the slavery. Don't go back to the pornography. Don't go back to the promiscuity. Don't go back to the gossiping. Don't go back to your old way of life. Don't go back from jumping from one relationship to another. Don't go back. Stand firm in your freedom. Stand firm in what Jesus has won for you today. Because you can. Because He doesn't just say, go and sin no more. He actually empowers you to take hold of it. He gives you the power and the authority to break free. This is what it means to come to a God like Jesus. He says to you and I today, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He chooses salvation over condemnation and freedom over slavery. This is the God that we need. We don't need a God like us. We need a God like Jesus. We need a God like Jesus. This is what our family needs. They don't need a God like us. They need a God like Jesus. This is what the people in our workplace and our community need. This is what the people in our city need. This is what our country needs. They don't need a God like us. They need a God like Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more info, please visit nationschurch.com.